All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We've had our digression on love, which is not really so much a digression. It's a reminder of what is really important. Because the Corinthians were so wrapped up in the display of their gifts. Now let's remember a little bit of background. You are dealing with probably the most corrupt, most debauched city in the Roman Empire, even more so than Rome. A large city, 250,000 people or more. The patron goddess was Aphrodite. You had hundreds and hundreds of temple prostitutes. In reading on the background of this, it was standard procedure. The teenage boys hung out there at the temple. And you also had not only all the idolatry and everything, but there was a lot of things that went with that that we don't necessarily think about. When they went to the Oracle of Delphi, and you had a number of these oracles that were out there. Basically, it was like shaking the magic eight ball, you know what I'm talking about? And, should I do this? You know, and it gives you this pat, several pat answers. That are vague. And one of the things that some of these oracles would do, and some also of the idolatrous prophets would do, is they would speak in ecstatic gibberish. What does that mean? What do you think it means? Well, I think it means that I'm going to have success and I should go through with my business venture. There you go. It means what you want it to mean. Now, people didn't realize, but that's how it was. That's how it was. What do you want it to mean? What do you think this means? Well, and sometimes there might actually be an interpreter. You'd have to pay, and you have to pay for each one of these. What's the oracle say? Here's my shekel. Or denarius, or whatever the case may be. All right? He said that. Okay, what does that mean? Well, you have to pay this one over here to tell you. And they actually did this kind of thing. So you had so they were used to this kind of ecstatic gibberish. This kind of thing was standard in pagan religions going way back before this time. And by the way, still goes on. There are certain aspects of Islam. What's the group I'm thinking of? There's a small group in Islam that practices this kind of thing. Some of the Hindus do this thing. A lot of the different religions will have the deep spiritist groups that do this kind of thing. It is an emotional outlet. And when you are dealing with a deeply entrenched pagan culture like they had in Corinth, what happens, unless you fight it, is the culture pours into the church. Very easy to see in our country. The culture is pouring into the church. Used to be that the church affected the culture. And now, by the way, most of the time in the history of Christianity, it's been the culture that's poured into the church. Which is why Bible preaching Christianity has always been a pullout. In other words, you have the truth as revealed in the scripture. Well, this particular body, which is the dominant body, which in Christendom, doesn't preach what the scripture says, but you've got a little group of believers there, so that what they do is they pull out of that and they start something new. And that goes on for a generation or two or three or four, and then you have the same thing happen over again, so the group of believers pulls out of that and starts over. If you want a really interesting study, study the history of the Presbyterian Church in the United States. There have been, I believe, 7 different pullouts in the last 100 years in the Presbyterian Church in the United States. Because it goes, again, they pull out, we're going to be faithful to the scriptures. And that lasts for 2-3 generations. And in the denominations where there is denominational control over the individual churches, that lapse into unbelief happens faster than if you have local congregational control. This is one of the reasons why the Methodists are the first, always go fastest, because you have control, a much stronger control over the denominations. Presbyterians, a little bit more local control. They're a little bit slower to fall away. And the Baptists are the slowest. They still fall away, but they're the slowest because you have local church control to some extent. Ideally, to a complete, you know, this is the autonomy of the local church, Baptist distinctive. It's a nice idea, but in practice, in most Baptist churches, it's not really the case. There are always strings attached. So you have this corruption of the church by the culture. And realize that in Corinth, the vast majority of the believers in the church had a pagan background. The Lord had told Paul, "I have much people in this city," said that in the book of the Acts. And therefore, you have all these pagan, not but people come in with baggage. And very often, rather than leaving the baggage at the door, they bring it in. And one of the things that they were all excited about, because here in paganism, you have gifts that are displayed by the prophets and prophetesses and so on to the gods and goddesses. And here in Bible Christianity, you have the same thing. So instead of operating on a biblical basis and doing what the scriptures had to say, they were operating as the pagans did. And as we already saw back in chapter 11, when it came to how they did the Lord's Supper, it was mayhem and chaos. Now throw that into a situation where you've got all these people that are wanting to display their spiritual gifts. It's all governed by pride and display. And so you have church, and you have people getting drunk at church. Seriously? The Lord's Supper. Understand, the Lord's Supper was in conjunction with what is called the Love Feast in two different places in the Scripture, which is basically a potluck. Honestly, it really is. And people were bringing their own, the rich were bringing this huge pile of food and gorging themselves and getting drunk and not sharing. It wasn't like we're going to put our stuff out on the buffet table and let everybody have some. The rich were coming, and then the slaves were coming and getting nothing. So you had that going on, and then you had people standing up and prophesying. And somebody else, while this person is prophesying, standing up and prophesying. And then you got four people over here, they stand up and start speaking in tongues, all at the same time. It is. It was chaos. This is one of the reasons why we get to the conclusion of chapter 14. It says, let all things be done decently and in order. Because it wasn't. It was mayhem. It was chaos. Now, I know that there are a great many, probably the majority, very sincere, very earnest people that believe in what goes for charismatic gifts today. When my brother and I were in high school, and we were going to a Bible preaching, Bible teaching church, we had a friend named Dina who was going to a high school Bible study with us. And Dina invited my brother to go to church with her for some special meetings. Wasn't conflict with anything that our church was doing. So David said, sure, I'll go. And he goes, and I'm trying to remember the name of the church. It was this monstrous thing. It had like, I don't know, 1,200 people attending. And David goes in there, and he's just, wow, this is huge. And then the service started, and things got really scary for David. Here he is, he's 16 years old. He's a relatively new believer. He's used to coming to a church that is not too dissimilar from Grace Baptist Church here. And as soon as the, you know, everybody's talking like we do here, the fellowship time and everything. And then when the service started, then, you know, here when the service starts, everybody quiets down. There, everything went crazy. And everybody's, and he's just, it was scary. And then the pastor gets up and says, everybody loves somebody. And all these strangers come up and start hugging him. And he's scared out of his mind. And meek and mild Dina, sweet girl, normally very quiet, goes completely berserk and goes out of her, and she starts yelling and screaming and waving her. He couldn't wait to get out of that place. And she was his ride, so he's just sort of sitting there hiding in the corner waiting for this to all go away. And my brother is not a timid guy. That was church in Corinth. Some of you have attended churches like that before. I'm seeing some smiling faces and people going, all right. What does Karen call those? Karen Bailey? She's got a name for those. No, no, no. It's a different one. She's got... Yeah, there's something else. She's got a name for them. Screwballs or something like that. But anyway. So, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. There's your background. So, in chapter 14, verse 1, he says, follow after charity, follow after love, what we just discussed in chapter 13. And desire spiritual gifts. Those are good things. Why would you want to desire spiritual gifts? Because they feel good, make me feel powerful, and everybody looks at me? No. It gives you greater opportunity for service. They are spirit enablement to do what God wants you to do. So you want the spiritual gifts so that you will have greater ability to serve. So desire spiritual gifts. And we've seen a list of a lot. As a matter of fact, there's going to be a couple more that are going to show up in this passage so that you don't have an exhaustive list, you know, encyclopedia of spiritual gifts. There's a tremendous number of them. And probably not all mentioned in the New Testament. So desire spiritual gifts, but, and it says rather, especially. Not the word rather, but especially that you may prophesy. Now, what is prophecy? As you go through the scripture, you have a number of aspects of prophecy. A major one, the conspicuous one, is divine new revelation. That a prophet gets up and he declares something that is new. That God is going to do something. Predictive prophecy. Now, I'm reading through Jeremiah right now. And Jeremiah was an extremely unpopular preacher. Very, very unpopular preacher. And Jeremiah would get up and he would preach. Some of what he said was predictive. Much of it, and this is true with Isaiah and Ezekiel and Micah and Joel and the rest of these guys, much of what they said was telling the people to do what they already knew to do. What does the law say? What does Moses say? You guys aren't doing this. One of the things I read yesterday was during the siege, the last siege, when Nebuchadnezzar and the armies of the Chaldeans were outside Jerusalem, and you got the people inside, okay, we want to please God, so he'll turn to us, because obviously he's not on our side right now, so let's do something. Okay, we have all the rich people here, we've got a bunch of slaves that are Jews. Now, according to the law of Moses, you could, if somebody was poor and they wanted to sell themselves to you, they could. And they served you for 6 years. On the seventh year, you turned them loose and you filled their pockets. You gave them food, you gave them money, you gave them clothing, you gave them something to get started again. All right? They weren't doing that. You sold yourself, it became practically a lifetime thing. Yeah, you were a permanent slave. You weren't an indentured servant for 6 years, you were a slave. And it was contrary to the law of Moses. And so what they did is they made a decree, okay, we're going to turn all of our Jewish slaves free. And Jeremiah says, you did the right thing. This is good. You are in accord with the law of Moses. And then they thought, man, that was dumb. I mean, who's fixing my dinner for me now? And who's cleaning my house? And who's doing all this other stuff? And so they went and rounded up the slaves that they turned loose and forced them back into slavery. And then Jeremiah preaches against the people saying that you... All right. Now that's not new revelation. That is not, all that is doing is proclaiming what God had already, it's a sermon on Moses. So but Jeremiah was also, he did the Nebuchadnezzar will take this city. It doesn't matter, your defenses will be turned away. The Egyptians came out, the siege was broken. Don't worry about the Egyptians, they're gonna go away, Nebuchadnezzar's gonna be back, and this city's gonna be destroyed. And there was predictive prophecy. And not only that the captives are going to be gone for 70 years, starting with the first captivity, which Daniel went out with. So it's going to be 70 years. You had predictive prophecy from Jeremiah. You also have the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, and a lot of things dealing with the millennium and so on. Predictive prophecy in Jeremiah, but a lot of proclamation as well. The prophet was both. By the way, did Jeremiah get up and speak in Navajo? Eskimo? Bengali? Swahili? No, he got up there and he preached to the people in Hebrew. What language did they speak? Hebrew. So he is preaching to them in what we would call plain English, except Hebrew. Yeah, the native tongue of the people. Perfectly understandable. What Paul is saying here is that the idea of prophecy is that you want that gift because the people can understand what you're saying. Look in verse 2. For he that speaketh in an, and by the way, the word unknown is in italics, which means it's not in the original language. And by the way, if you have a translation that does not have italicized words in it, get a different translation. All right. King James, New King James, New American Standard, I believe the ESV, all have italicized words, which are put in by the translators to help you get the gist of some things that are not there in the original language, because sometimes things don't translate exactly right. But they let you know that that's what they're doing by putting in an italicized word. If you have the Holman Christian Standard Version, if you have the NIV, some of these other freer translations, some of which are beyond translation, actually, the more a paraphrase, then they'll substitute nouns for pronouns and back and forth. And what they're doing is they're translating the idea. We have no guarantee that the word you're looking at here is exactly the same word that's in the original language. And what they're doing is also they're interpreting the passage, what it says, yeah, for you, but sometimes they're not right. And you'll never know by reading their edition of the Bible because you assume that that's exactly what it says, but it isn't. And that's one of the major drawbacks with a translation that takes the dynamic equivalence idea quite a long ways. Every translation does have, to some extent, some dynamic equivalence. There's some ideas that just don't go from one language to another very easily. So you have to do some of that. But you want, as much as possible, a literal translation that is still readable in English. And the English Standard Version is the latest newer one that I think is fairly good. New American Standard, New King James, of course the King James. These are, by the way, the King James it's got some mistakes in it, but I'll tell you what, that is a fine piece of work. It is an excellent, excellent, they did an excellent job, especially when you consider what they had to work with. Phenomenal job. But if you're wanting a modern translation, there are some out there, but you got to be very selective. There's a lot of junk out there. There really is. So he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. When I was a youth pastor, we had a girl named Barbara who was from Recife, Brazil. And she could speak English, but she was actually much more comfortable, at least at the time, speaking Portuguese, which is what she grew up with. And one of the things that we did the same thing we do here, we would take prayer requests at the beginning of class, and then I would have two, three, four of the young people volunteer, and we'd pray for the request that I'd written on the board. And Barbara would pray, and she would usually pray in Portuguese. More comfortable. And we could tell what she was praying for because we'd hear somebody's name from time to time. You know, she'd be going away in Portuguese, which none of the rest of us understood, and then we'd hear Aaron, or we'd hear Russ, or whoever the case may be, somebody's name that had been involved in a prayer request. So, you know, she's praying. And then when we got to the end, we'd hear, amen. Guess what? We knew she was done. Now, God knew what she was saying. God is not limited to English. And she knew what she was saying. And in the rest of the room, the rest of us were clueless, other than occasionally hearing a name, of what she was talking about. For all I know, she was, you know, asking God to curse us and, you know, have us die of the plague or whatever the case may be. It wasn't the case, but we didn't know what she was saying. When somebody had the gift of tongues, one of the amazing things about the gift of tongues is somebody would have the ability to speak a language they had never learned, And yet they themselves didn't know what they were saying. So let's say somebody has the gift of tongues and they can speak, I don't know, Swahili, thank you. And they get up and they are declaring something about God, something that would be in accord with his word in Swahili. God understands what they're saying. But in this particular case, not only did nobody else in the congregation know, but they themselves didn't know either. So that they were showing off in the Corinthian church that they had this ability. But did it do anybody any good? No, no one understands what they're talking about.
Pastor,
yes?
Where is the reference for that?
It's right there. It's the one I read. Verse 2. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God.
It says no one understands.
That's right. No one here understands.
We assume that the speaker didn't know.
He didn't know either. He says, for no man understandeth him. Howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that... Because it'll go on later on, it'll say that the only reason that somebody should be is if he's able to translate. If he was able to get up and speak in Swahili and then say, now that means, and then be able to declare that was legitimate. I have several times in my life heard a foreign preacher. And by the way, if a preacher goes overseas, this is how they operate. You got the fella, he's up there, and I heard Georgie Vins. Anybody heard of Georgie Vins before? Okay, I heard Georgie Vins one time. Georgie Vins was from Russia, from Soviet Union, unregistered Baptist church, spent considerable time in the gulags for preaching the gospel. During the Carter administration, wanted some of our spies back, and we had some Russian spies, but it wasn't quite equivalent because we had more of theirs than they had of ours, and so they threw Georgie Vins in the mix and sent him to the United States. He actually got expelled from the Soviet Union. He wasn't allowed back until after the fall of communism. But he spoke some English, but not very, very good. So he's up there in the pulpit preaching, and he would, you know, give a sentence or two, and then he would stop. And the person standing next to him in the pulpit would give it to us in English. And then he'd speak in Russian some more, and then he'd stop, and the person next to him would translate and go back and forth for the message. Missionary will tell you that, you know, an American pastor who goes for a missions trip or something like that, calls him an interrupter as opposed to an interpreter. But that is legitimate, and we still do that some places today. Yes?
Okay. One more question.
Yes. And that's what Paul's point is. That's Paul's point.
That's the point?
That's the point. He's saying that this is why prophecy is better. Because people can understand what you're saying. You're jumping ahead because he's gonna expand on that. But he's illustrating it to make the point.
Okay.
Verse 3. So verse 2, the point is made that he that speaks in tongues, God knows what he's saying, but nobody else does. Verse 3, but he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification, to build them up, to exhortation, to encourage them, and to comfort, to encourage them, to comfort them, because they understand what is being said. The prophet's up there, and he's preaching to the people. And they get it. They understand. He's speaking to them in the language that they understand. He that speaketh in a tongue, verse 4, edifies himself. But he that prophesieth edifieth the church. The person who's speaking in tongues is up there in front of everybody, and everybody's wowed by his ability to speak in a foreign language, even though they don't, you know, for all they know, he's making it up as he goes. And, wow, spiritual guy. He has this incredible spiritual gift. And that's his edification. He's not edified by what he's saying because he doesn't understand it either. as we'll see in just a little bit. He's edified because everybody's looking at him and he's the center of attention. And he's receiving the praise of men. But the one who's prophesying is helping the church because what he is saying is ministering to the needs of the people.
It's look at me versus look at God.
Exactly. Exactly. So, when I've gotten into some conversations with big tongues advocates, they love to quote the first phrase of verse 5. Mm-hmm.
Oh.
You know, discard the context. Let's just remove that little phrase, pull that out, and quote that, and then when there's an argument, quote it again, and then quote it again, and then quote it again. But that isn't what Paul was saying. But it says, it's like arguing with a Jehovah's Witness on your porch. You know, they're programmed to say this. Yeah, but that isn't what the context is saying. That isn't what the Apostle Paul was saying. That isn't what James was saying. And yeah, but the passage says this. This is why you don't have commentaries on Romans and Galatians published by the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. They have one on James, they have one on Daniel, and they have one on Revelation. But they don't have them on Galatians and Romans and other places. All right, verse 5. Paul says, I would that ye all spake with tongues. See? See? The Apostle Paul says right there in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 5, that he wants everybody to speak in tongues. It says right there in the Scripture. What he's saying is tongues are great. Tongues are wonderful. Tongues are a useful thing. And we get further down into the body of the chapter, provided they're done properly with an interpreter. But rather, or especially, that you prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh in tongues, except he interpret. If a tongue speaker can also interpret what he's saying, which if he can't means that he doesn't understand what he's saying himself. That's the inclusion I was making that we've already talked about. If he can't interpret, then the church isn't going to receive the edifying. And that's the point. Prophecy is superior because it edifies the church. Tongues are acceptable, and we get into this further, because no one is supposed to, Paul, when it gives the rules here, no one is supposed to speak in tongues in the church unless they do interpret, or are interpreted. Because otherwise, what's the point other than the exaltation of the person demonstrating the gift? It doesn't benefit the congregation. Spiritual gifts are not given for my benefit, they are given for the church's benefit. And that's true with your gifts as well. They are not given for your own personal benefit. They are given for the benefit of the church as a whole. And tongue speaking, as it was done in Corinth, tongue speaking as it is done in the modern charismatic movement, is not done for the edification of the church as a whole. It is done for the edification of self.
I thought that was one of the gifts that was gone, though, after...
It is.
That's what I thought.
But the purpose hasn't changed. Purpose hasn't changed. We'll get there in a little bit. This is a long chapter. It's got 40 verses. So people are saying, but I thought that, okay, we'll get there. We'll get there. I'm only going through the first 6 verses this morning. Now, verse 6. Paul gives a scenario. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, I come in and I'm speaking Swahili. That's going to be our tongue. What shall I profit you, except I speak to you either by revelation or knowledge or prophecy or by doctrine? If I am able to give you a new revelation from God, if I'm able to give you some knowledge, information, if I am able to preach to you prophecy, either new revelation or an exposition of what God has already revealed, if I'm able to do that, if I'm able to give you some teaching, some doctrine, you have to be able to understand it. There is no benefit in the tongues unless you are receiving the revelation, the knowledge, the prophesying, or the doctrine. If I come into you and if I get up here and I'm speaking in Swahili, even if it is legitimate, let's say I am fluent in Swahili. Okay, let's say I was a 20-year missionary in Kenya. All right, I'm fluent in Swahili. And, or better yet, Let's say I was a 20-year missionary to Haiti. And my friend Hans Bernard comes in here. Hans is coming through the area. I schedule him to preach here on Sunday morning. Hans comes in. Hans is a phenomenal preacher. Hans is a native Haitian. Hans speaks about 6 or 7 languages. And Hans comes up here, and he starts preaching away in Haitian Creole. Now, I've heard some missionaries get up there, and they will give an initial sentence or two in the language that they speak on the field. And then they will translate and say, "Greetings and blessings, brothers and sisters in Christ." And then he will say, "That's how I begin our services in Port-au-Prince," or whatever the case may be. And then they begin to give the word to the people that we can understand it. But if Hans got up here and he just started preaching away in Haitian Creole, I'm sorry, even though he's speaking a legitimate foreign language, I'm going to have to get up here and ask him to sit down, because he is speaking in tongues without an interpreter. I might be sitting here speaking Haitian Creole and receiving the benefit of what he's having to say. He himself, understanding Haitian Creole, is able to grasp and understand what he is saying, and he's having a blessing as he's preaching the word to us. And the rest of you are sitting there going, it's kind of like when George Washington, who dutifully attended church, and during the Revolutionary War he was in Pennsylvania, and the church he went to was a Dutch Reformed church. And he sat in the German service and heard the fellow preach German. He says, "And I knew when to stand up and I knew when to sit down, but I did not understand a word said the whole morning." It's the same thing. There is no point. There is no benefit other than being able to say, "I went to church Sunday morning." What'd the guy say? I have no idea. There's no point. The benefit derived is only the praise to the tongue speaker, or any that happen to be able to understand it. But if the congregation at large is clueless, then there's no point. If I got up here and did this whole lesson here in Swahili, there is no point in my being up here and speaking at all, because nobody here would understand and gain anything from this. There would be no knowledge. There would be no exhortation. There would be no edification. There would be no comfort. And unless those things are given by the preaching and teaching of the word, then sit down and shut up. Okay? Which is what Paul's going to say here in slightly different terms. All right, we're going to stop there. It's 4:15. Any questions or comments? Yes, Dave.
The comment I would make is, on the flip side of that, is that one day in class, my professor, who was one of the scholars in Hebrew, was so excited about a particular session or area and the Old Testament, and he was reading from that, or quoting from that, and talking about it, and then he looked out and suddenly realized he had a lot of blank faces out in front of you. And he suddenly realized then that he was speaking in Hebrew at that time about the text. His face got red. He apologized. "I'm sorry." And then he went ahead and explained what he was saying in English. Mm-hmm. But for him, it was a whole different story. He was, in that time, extolling God's word in Hebrew because he was so excited about that particular passage.
I remember in college, we had a number of foreign students, and somebody would be sharing a blessing. They get all excited, and they start speaking in Spanish or Portuguese or whatever, and they'd have to say, I'm sorry. They'd have to stop and pause, and then they'd have to think about it for a minute, and then they'd give it to us in English. Same idea. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, may we operate according to what the Scripture says. And Father, so many these days, either by doctrine or practice, have set aside what the word clearly says and have instituted their own preferences, their own desires, and in too many ways to please themselves or to exalt themselves. And Father, I pray that we would cleave to the word. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.